Good morning. It's a pleasure having the opportunity to join you this morning in worship and to have my family come alongside. I promised our kids that we would go to the water park after this, so we're going to be heading there in between the services. I know they're excited about it, but I bring you greetings from several people, obviously from your larger West Virginia Baptist family. I have the privilege of serving on staff with the West Virginia Baptist Convention, but also just greetings from several individuals that we're friends with, that my wife and I are friends with. I already mentioned Margaret Salimi. Alan Digman was another one who caught me. We're in a small group with him, and I know he has several family members here and friends here. I asked him this past week if anyone would know him here, and he told me, he's like, well, I haven't been there since about 1984, so I doubt it, but I've met several of you that are friends with him. And really, as I thought about this church, the scripture reading that was read earlier is a passage that came to mind. And let me just read it again, coming from 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. So this is Paul writing to Timothy. Then he says this in verse 5. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwell first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So in other words, there is a long history of faith throughout the family of Timothy, starting in his grandmother and then in his mother, and now in Timothy as well. And as I thought about this church, and as I thought about the different individuals that I know, individuals like Margaret Salimi, and now we have the privilege of watching her daughter and some of her kids walking with the Lord, and some of her grandkids walking with the Lord, and others coming to mind. Michael Perry is another individual that I know was a member here, and is now a pastor in the Charleston area, and my wife and I have had the privilege of the last 2 years serving alongside him in Baptist Campus Ministries at the University of Charleston. And so another just great disciple from this congregation. Another of the Vlasics, Philip Vlasic is one. Funny story with Philip, he was actually the first individual who discipled me when I was a freshman at Marshall University. I played on the soccer team, and several of my teammates lived in the dorm. They lived in room 108, and Philip lived in room 208. And so I was going down to visit my teammates and knocked on the wrong door, and the door was slightly open. So I just walked on in, and my teammates weren't there, but there sat Philip, who actually invited me to church and invited me to be a part of his Bible study, and was the first individual to disciple me. And so another just great disciple from this congregation. So again, I feel like I understand Paul here when he's talking about Timothy and just the great relationship and just the long history of faith that he sees in Timothy's family, because I see the same here. But then he goes on in verse 6, and I want you to notice this. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I love that phrase where he says, fan into flame the gift of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fan a flame? Well, when you think about a flame, what is the tendency of a flame if you leave it unoccupied? Yeah, it goes out. It burns out. And the same is true of our faith. If left unattended, if left unoccupied, the flame of our faith in God begins to burn out. And so he's telling him here, he's reminding him here throughout the rest of this letter, just reminding him of the gospel and just continuing to fan the flame of his faith. And so with that in mind this morning, and as I've thought about you, what I want to do this morning is simply just to fan the flame. Again, I know many of you know the gospel. I know many of you have a long history of in this church, or a long history of being a part of this larger faith family. But I think it's important just to remind each other of the truth of the gospel, just in an effort to fan the flame. Now, normally when I preach, what I typically do, and as I was talking with with the secretary, church secretary this week. She was asking me for a passage, and I was having a hard time giving her a passage because, typically when I preach, what I like to do is I typically go to one book of the Bible or one chapter of the Bible, kind of one mountain peak of Scripture, and just climb that mountain peak and just explore that together. But what I want to do this morning is instead of climbing one particular mountain peak, I actually want to look at the whole mountain range of Scripture. Genesis all the way to Revelation, because I feel like sometimes if you can pull back and see the big picture, there's sometimes really, really good value in doing that. Now, I recognize that this morning I don't have time to cover all 1,189 chapters, and so as we approach this morning, I'm just going to kind of take off here and just kind of park on different mountain ranges or particular mountain peaks of Scripture. But again, this is the approach I want to take this morning. But how many of you have flown before? Okay, yeah, the majority of you. I remember my first international flight. I was flying over the Atlantic Ocean, and I remember I had a window seat. And I remember the whole time, it was like this 10, 11-hour flight, just being amazed, looking out the window of just the vastness of the ocean. And I had one of those little maps in front of me where, like, the plane is flying over, and you can see what countries you're flying over, and I would just be amazed, like, look, I'm flying over Iceland. Or now we're over England, or I'm bumping the person next to me, like, we're over France now, and they're kind of shooing me away because it's 3 o'clock in the morning and they're wanting to go back to sleep. But this whole time I was just amazed at how glorious everything was, and I almost in a condemning manner, I was looking around at everyone else on the plane who was asleep and thinking, how could you sleep at a time like this? I mean, look how glorious the mountain ranges are. Look how glorious the ocean is. Look at the vastness of it. And then a few weeks later, I was flying back home, and I once again had a window seat. And guess what I found myself doing? Sleeping, just like everyone else. Now, what had changed? Did the Atlantic Ocean somehow change? Did the glorious view of France or England or Iceland change? No, rather it was my heart. Now, the ocean was just as vast as it had been a few weeks prior, but by this point, my heart had almost become calloused to this. It was the same view that I had already seen before. Well, for those of us who have grown up in the church, or maybe you've been here for a long time, my fear is that sometimes that's how we can become with Jesus. We experience him for the first time and we're amazed by his grace, but after a while, his grace almost becomes boring to us. And so what I want to challenge you to do this morning is simply just listen to the gospel afresh again. Look out your window one more time with me and just gaze upon the beauty of God's mercy and God's grace. So with that being said, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 opens in the opening verse by saying, "In the beginning, God created." So in the beginning, before time ever even existed, you have God who has existed for all of eternity. And it says that he creates. He creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates the plants and the animals. And with all these things that he creates, he declares them to be good. And notice that all of them know exactly what to do. The stars know their place in the sky every night. The oceans know their limits. The plants and the animals know exactly how they are to behave. Everything is as God has created. And then we get to verse 26, and this is where God creates man. And God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Notice the plurality of that verse. The Trinity already existed in that moment. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have existed three in one all the way back into eternity past. Then he says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God speaks to mankind for the very first time. It says in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, I find it interesting to note that everything else that God created knew exactly what to do. But man had to be instructed what to do. It was almost as if we were created with a dependency on God. We were created to receive revelation from God. We were created to receive instruction from him. We were created in the image of God. And the purpose he gives us in this opening chapter is to fill the earth with his image, to fill the earth with his reflection. And when you think about an image, where does the glory lie? Is it in the image or in the original? It's in the original, right? Imagine flying over the let's just say the Swiss Alps. If I were to somehow put a picture up here of the Swiss Alps, what would be more glorious? An image of the Alps or seeing it firsthand? It'd be seeing it firsthand. Well, the same is true of God. When we are created in the image of God, the glory does not reside in us as the image. All the glory is in the original. And so God created us, even as special as you are and as unique as you are, the glory is not in you, the glory is not in me, the glory is in the original. And so he creates us as images of him, he creates us of reflections of him, and tells us to fill the earth with that image, with that glory, with that reflection. Well, continuing to fly over the mountain range of Scripture, you know what happens next. Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed recap of God's creation of man, and you also see his creation of woman. And then we get to chapter 3, where Satan comes onto the scene. Go ahead and turn there with me. Remember, we just saw in chapter 1 that we were created to reflect God, and we were created with a dependency on God. And in chapter 3, notice how quickly Satan tries to come and take all of that away. It says there in the opening verse of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Let's pause right there for a second. You know, there's a lot about Satan that can be observed in this one verse. We're not going to take time to detail all of it, but let me just quickly point out two things to you about Satan. Number one, notice that Satan was made. He was made. It says, he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So even Satan has limitations. Second, notice who he approaches. I know we didn't look at chapter 2, but who did God make first? The man or the woman? He made the man. And throughout the beginning parts of Genesis, when God begins to bring instruction, who does he typically come to first? He goes to the man who shares the message with the woman. It's almost as if there's this created order where God creates man, and from man creates the woman. But notice what Satan does here. It's almost as if he flips things around. He completely bypasses God, he completely bypasses the man, and he goes straight for the woman. And he says to her, "Did God really say?" Now, that's how Satan often operates. If I can just get them to question God, then I have a chance. Look at verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he's calling God a liar, isn't he? Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you're not going to need him anymore. Remember in chapter 1, we saw that we were created with a dependency on God. We were created to receive revelation from him. But what Satan is saying is just eat of this fruit and you won't need him anymore. You won't need revelation from him anymore. You won't have any dependency on him anymore. Just eat of the fruit. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. All sin starts that way, doesn't it? And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. Let's continue on verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? So notice we're almost back to this created order again, where God comes straight for the man here. And he says, where are you? Verse 10, Adam responds. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So we see God giving Adam a chance to own up to his sin. He didn't have to do this, did he? What was the consequence for their rebellion? Do you remember? Eat of this tree and you will what? Die. And so God could have been justified based off that. God could have been justified upon eating of the fruit of the tree just to come in and just wipe them out. But notice the grace of God in this passage. Notice he doesn't do that. Notice how he comes and gives them the chance to own up to their sin. But notice in verse 12 that Adam misses that chance. In verse 12, who does Adam blame? Who does he blame? The woman. Look closer. He actually blames God. Notice he says, this woman whom you gave me, right? In other words, if you wouldn't have given me this woman in the first place, I would have never messed up. Anyone ever say that before? Adam was the first. So immediately he blames God. He doesn't own up to sin. But look at verse 13. Then the Lord says to the woman, what is this that you've done? And notice she doesn't own up to it either. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Adam blames God, and indirectly he blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. They're indirectly blaming each other. Sin is tearing relationships apart. Verse 14, and then the Lord God said to the serpent, so he's making his way down the line, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're going to come back to that verse here in a moment. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 17, now it's Adam's turn. God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So a curse is brought on man. A curse is brought on woman. A curse is brought on the serpent. A curse is brought on the whole earth. But have you caught the glimmer of hope in this passage? Are you hearing what they're hearing right now? Do you see God's grace on full display? You may be sitting there thinking, grace? What do you mean grace? God is in the process of punishing them and cursing them. But again, think about it. What do they deserve? Death. They deserve to die. They were expecting to die. But then they began hearing things like, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And it's beginning to dawn on Adam. Hey, we're not going to die. And he's clinging especially to verse 15 where it says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so he's beginning to realize, okay, not only are we not going to die, but we're actually going to live long enough to have an offspring. We're going to have a son, and this son is going to crush the head of the serpent and completely reverse the curse. We're not going to die, we're going to live. Which is why in verse 20, he says, probably excitedly, it says, so the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So again, there's rejoicing over the fact that they're going to live. And then we see more grace in verse 21. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. How incredible is that? Despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite all that they deserve, you see God's grace on full display as he covers them, clothes them, and covers their shame. It's almost as if God is saying here, look, I'm aware of your sin. Don't try to hide yourself. Don't try to cover yourself. Don't try to clothe yourself. Let me be the one to clothe you. Let me be the one to take care of your sin and your shame. But sin still has its consequences, and we see that in the closing verse here. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So mankind is driven out of the midst of the garden, both as a consequence of sin and as an act of grace, because sinful man cannot live in the presence of a holy and perfect God. So that's the problem. That is the dilemma that we've been left with. Because of our sin, we have been separated. All of mankind, all 7.5 billion people on this planet, have been separated from a holy and perfect God. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do on our own to undo the problem. There's nothing that we can do to be good enough, to be holy enough, or to do enough things to undo this problem of sin, or to reverse the curse. One sin was enough to separate us from a holy and perfect God. Again, that's the dilemma. You and I both need a Savior. And that's the storyline of Scripture. Throughout the rest of Genesis, you can follow this theme where they are looking for the offspring. They're looking for the one who can reverse the curse. You can look in chapter 4. In chapter 4, they give birth to a boy and they name him Cain. And Eve proclaims, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So they have an offspring. And they have a boy, and they're probably thinking, this is going to be the boy who's going to crush the serpent and reverse the curse. And then a few verses later, they give birth to another boy and they name him Abel. And so now they're thinking, okay, now we have two possibilities. And then Cain kills Abel and they're back down to one. And then at the end of chapter 4, they give birth to another boy and they name him Seth. So they're looking. They're looking for that offspring. And then you get to chapter 5 and there's a genealogy. And I remember the first time I was reading through the Bible on my own, and I came to chapter 5, and I just remember thinking, what a weird place for a genealogy, right? You're making your way through the story, you're finally picking up momentum, and all of a sudden, insert genealogy. But then it began to dawn on me, do you know why that genealogy is there? They're looking for the offspring. They're looking for the boy. That's why you see all male names in there. They're looking for the boy who's going to come and reverse the curse and crush the serpent. And this continues all the way throughout the rest of Genesis. They keep looking and looking. They're looking for the offspring to arrive. And then you get to Exodus, and it gets more specific. They're looking for one that can deliver them from captivity, both physically and spiritually. And then you get to Leviticus, and they're looking for one who can satisfy the requirements of the law. And then you get to Numbers, and they're looking for one who can lead them and who can go on their behalf. And then you go to Deuteronomy, and they're looking for a prophet, one greater than Moses, and one that can give them a new heart. And throughout the Old Testament, they keep looking and looking and looking. Yet the people rebel even more. So God raises up judges, and the people sin even worse. So God raises up kings at their request, but the people rebel and turn further and further from him. And throughout this time, God raises up prophet after prophet after prophet. But his people's hearts are still calloused. And then you get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And if you were to turn to the very last chapter of the very last book of the Old Testament, and if you were to go to the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, and if you were to go to the last word of the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, in many of our translations, do you know what that word is? Curse. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and we're still under a curse. They're still looking for the offspring. And then you turn the page and enter Jesus. Born of the Virgin Mary, a fulfillment of Isaiah 7. Born in the town of Bethlehem, a fulfillment of Micah 5. He came from the people of Abraham. That's from Genesis 12. And he was of the line of David. That's 2 Samuel 7. Peter Stoner was a mid-20th century mathematician who once calculated the probability of a single man fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies. And in his calculation, he discovered it to be that the probability of a man fulfilling just 8 was 1 over 10 to the 17th power. Now, that did absolutely nothing for you, so let me put it this way. If you were to imagine the entire state of Texas, how many of you have been to Texas? How many of you know what Texas is? Okay, everybody. You know Texas is the largest state. So if you were to fill the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you were to take a Sharpie and put a big X on one of the silver dollars and throw it out in the middle and somehow mix up the pot, And if you were to blindfold someone and they were to walk into Texas, the probability that a person could accurately and correctly pick that silver dollar on the first try is the same probability of a single man fulfilling 8 of the messianic prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled more than 8. He went on further to calculate the probability of a single man fulfilling 64 of the prophecies. And he said it was the same same illustration as earlier, except you replace the silver dollars with electrons. And again, Jesus fulfilled more than that as well. In total, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament was pointing to him. As the New Testament opens, John the Baptist introduces him as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Matthew describes him as the fulfiller of the law. John writes that he is God in human flesh. Hebrews calls him greater than the angels and greater than Moses and the great high priest. See, where we were created in God's image, Hebrews says that he is the exact representation of God's glory, the the radiance of his glory. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." See, in order to represent us, he had to be 100% man. Yet, in order to represent God, he had to be 100% God. So 100% man, 100% God, Jesus Christ enters into our world. And he lives the life that we could not live. And he dies the death that we could not die. And after being beaten and bruised, mocked and scorned, pierced and nailed to a cross that was meant for you, he takes on the full wrath of God. The wrath of God that was meant for you, the wrath of God that was meant for me, the wrath of God that should have been poured out on Adam and Eve. It was delayed and poured out on his son so that we could be made right with God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that he, Jesus, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. He says once more in Galatians 5 that Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse on our behalf. See, all of this culminates in Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the world. You know, you can't find that in any other religion. Every other religion tries to get to God through being good enough and through doing the right things. But you can't be good enough to mend things with a holy and perfect God. Again, you can't find this message in the Quran. You can't find this message in the Book of Mormon. You can't find this in any other religion. You can't even find it in the Torah. The Torah ends in a curse. You can't get to Jesus through your own efforts. You can't be made right with God on your own. You need a mediator. You need a savior. You need the offspring who can crush the head of the serpent. And that is exactly what Jesus did. After dying on the cross and being buried in a tomb, 3 days later, he rose again, crushing Satan's plans and ridding him of the power of sin. I just had this conversation with my kids just the other night during our devotions. But one day Jesus is going to come again, and he's also going to rid us of the presence of sin. And when he does, Revelation says that he will throw Satan into the lake of fire as well as all those who are with him. Last fall, my wife and I had a pretty consistent stream of Mormon missionaries coming into our house over the course of several months, and they would probably come once or twice a week and typically stay for maybe 3 or 4 weeks at a time before they would rotate and a new group would come in. Well, the first group that came in were two young men, I would say about maybe 20 and 18 years old. And I specifically remember having a conversation with them one night, and I was similar to this, kind of just walking them through the storyline of Scripture. And we have an L-shaped couch, and I remember sitting on the couch, and they were over here. And throughout this conversation, as we were talking, I remember we got to one point where they finally just looked at me and just said, "Can we look at Romans chapter 8 together?" And I remember just looking back at them and thinking to myself, "You want to look at Romans chapter 8 with me?" Because in my mind, as I think about all the mountain peaks of Scripture, quite possibly the highest mountain peak, the most glorious peak in all the mountain range of Scripture might very well be Romans chapter 8. And so I looked at them and said, "I will gladly look at Romans chapter 8 with you." And this is where I want to close this morning. In Romans chapter 8, Paul opens up in verse 1 by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Of course there isn't, because Jesus has satisfied the curse. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So again, the problem that the sin created, the chasm or the gulf that sin created between us and God has been bridged by Christ. Again, it can't be bridged by simply obeying the law. Jesus bridged it. And now we have access through him to the Father. I don't have time to read all of Romans 8, so let's just jump down to verse 28. This is in verse 28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he will also one day glorify. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is now seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the gospel. And that is why churches exist. That is why we do ministry together. And that is the flame that Paul encourages Timothy to continue to fan. And it's also the flame that I encourage you to fan. Don't forget about the gospel. This gospel should never grow old. You know, as a state convention, we have the privilege of celebrating everything that we do together. You know, last year at Camp Cowan, there were 95 decisions for Christ. Over the last decade at Parchment Valley, which many of you have been to, over 700 decisions for Christ. There's so many other things, from international missions to so many other things that we do together, but at the core of all of this is the gospel. But as Carl F.H. Henry once said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. We still have much work to do, and we'll talk more about that this evening. But nearly 40% of the world has yet to even hear of Christ. And many of those people right here in our very own backyards. So back to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel, but be bold with it. Share it with others. Continue to make disciples. And if you're here this morning and you've not embraced the gospel, you've not put your faith in Christ, then make today the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Father, I come before you right now, and I thank you for this church. I thank you for the disciples that are continually being made and have been made throughout the last several decades. Disciples that are like Timothy, pastoring churches and making disciples around the state and around the globe. And God, we thank you for just the history here. But God, my prayer is that the flame that has existed here for many generations, that it would continue to be fanned, and that this congregation would just continue to fan each other's flames, and that they would not forget the depths of their sin, yet the even greater depths of your grace. God, help them to see how much they need you and help them to rely upon you.